We began last week to look at a very, very important section of Ephesians chapter 6. Important because it deals with, if you remember, a theology of work, which is important to us because we spend so many hours doing it each week. This deals with the way that God views our work, the way in which we ought to view it before God, the way God has designed you to work. Whether it's for a corporation earning a paycheck, or whether it's for your family doing chores and duties around the house. This is the way God's designed for you to view these things, and so it's a very, very important topic for us. We often segregate our lives, or too often segregate our lives, into times of worship, times of praise, and everything else. And yet this passage brings home to us that all we do, whether it's work, whether it's worship, whether it's just leisure, we do it to the glory of God. Now, as we began last week talking about work, we talked about two extremes that people often fall into. Whether on one side it is the workaholic, the person who sort of idolizes his work or makes an idol out of what he gets from it. He idolizes the prestige or the power or the money, or whatever it might be. He works hard, he labors hard, but by a sinful motivation. As Psalm 127 says, he rises up early, he stays up late, but his trust isn't in the Lord, and so therefore his work is in vain. Chasing after an idol that doesn't satisfy, digging for himself cisterns that will not hold water, or even, as the Psalm says, building a house, but isn't built by the Lord. He labors in vain. The problem is he's too often deceived until it's too late. His idolatry toward his work may profit him temporarily, but in the end it cost him dearly in terms of relationships. The other side of that, of course, is the sluggard. Scripture says he makes excuse after excuse for not going to work. He never completes his task. He's irresponsible with what's been entrusted to him. He's a sluggard. And poverty, the Bible says, will eventually strike him like a robber or like a bandit. It'll come upon him. He may claim that he's been taken advantage of. He may claim that he's been robbed helplessly. He may claim that things have been taken away from him that shouldn't have been. But the reality is he's just abandoned his responsibility. He's made excuses to get out of his work. Whether he's the sluggard or whether he's the workaholic, the one who falls into either one of these extremes fails to understand fundamentally that work, the work that he does, has been given to him by God, or we might say he's been called to it by God. He fails to understand that work is not there simply from the side of the workaholic in order to earn an income. But he finds great fulfillment simply by working at a task and completing it to the glory of God. It's completing these tasks that brings him in compliance or brings him into fulfillment of what the Lord originally created man to do. You remember Genesis 1:28, he put him in the garden, the perfection, everything that was there, and he told him to subdue the earth and take dominion of it. Sin certainly has marred that. It's brought its curses along with the work, so that brings now sweat and toil and labor. But nevertheless, the mandate remains. Well, all of this sort of brought us to our study of Ephesians 6, our ongoing study of this book, as Paul is basically taking all of those principles that are there throughout Scripture and applying them to the economic situation of his time. He writes this section in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 to a world that's dominated by slavery. But remember, this is not slavery like unto what we're familiar with in American history. It wasn't slavery that was predominantly segregated along racial lines, sometimes not even along economic lines. Much of the Roman Empire was, in fact, slaves, one-third, we're told, if not more, existed as slaves. This was, in other words, the prevailing form of employment in society. Slaves came from every racial class and they appeared in every economic strata. Some people actually would sell themselves into slavery because of the advantages that it offered for better housing, better education, better jobs even. High-level administrators, managers would often be slaves. There were, to be sure, people who were born into slavery or brought into slavery by captivity through war. But nevertheless, this is the prevailing form of work that dominated the empire. Now, this was the economic structure of the day. Slavery provided for people their housing, their food, their clothing, their education, and sometimes even a savings. All that helps us to understand that as Paul writes what he's writing here, he's writing it not simply to people who are in slavery, but to every person who's been given a task, who has some authority over them, who's engaged in some sort of labor. As we saw clearly last week, Paul taking the principles of work and labor that are given in Scripture and simply applying them here to slaves in their condition. These slaves, although many of them were there by choice, some of them found themselves there not by choice, they nevertheless found themselves sometimes vulnerable. Slaves had few rights in Roman society. They were often subject to the whims of their owners. They had sometimes little recourse when there was some sort of injustice. They were demeaned. They were underappreciated. They no doubt felt taken advantage of all the time. This was bound to produce resentment, bitterness, self-centered approach to all that they did. A natural incentive from their own sinful flesh to look out for themselves or to take advantage of, where possible, even their owners. But Paul says, in the light of this environment, that the gospel should transform you. That what Christ does in your life should have an impact in the way you work, no matter where you work. And those who are filled by the Spirit will have Spirit-filled work. Remember, this is really all a discussion flowing out of chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. Paul talks about those who are filled with the Spirit, and then he begins to speak about what that looks like in each of their lives, whether it's wives or husbands, parents or children, and now slaves and owners, workers and employers. All of this, Paul says, is basically the outcome of a Spirit-filled life, and these are principles of Spirit-filled work. Work that God takes delight in, work as God has designed it. And so we've been enumerating these principles. The first one we looked at last week is the overarching one, that you work worshipfully as unto the Lord. And that is, Paul says in verse 5, whether you are at home or whether you are at work, whatever you're doing, Paul says you do it at the end of verse 5 with a sincere heart as you would to Christ. Or in verse 6, he says, as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man. In other words, now, because of the gospel, because of your redemption, no task, no duty, no chore is so mundane, so useless that it cannot be offered to the Lord for His delight and His pleasure. We were created for this very purpose, that we might work in subduing and taking over whatever task the Lord has given to us, that it would be offered back to Him. As we said earlier, whether you eat, whether you drink, the Scripture says, you do everything, no matter how mundane, you do it to the Lord. In other words, you're not offering your service as you wake up tomorrow morning or whenever and you go back to work. You're not offering your service simply to your employer. You weren't created to serve them primarily. You weren't created to simply earn a paycheck. That's not why you're here on this earth. You were created to do all that you do in the name and to the glory of God. That includes your work. As we said last week, too many Christians, though, fall into this idea that somehow there's a separation between their life, their Christian life, and everything else, between a sort of sacred and secular life. That somehow the way to serve God is to find some place off to the side where you read and where you read your Bible, you pray, you do spiritual stuff, but then the rest of the week you're doing just sort of secular stuff. Paul would have these people know, he would have us know, that your whole life, including your work, is something you do unto Christ. You offer it to Him as much as you offer your songs, as much as you offer some offering in the offering plate, as much as you do anything you do on Sunday morning, you offer it to the Lord worshipfully. The gospel transforms then every occupation, no matter what it is, into a sacred occupation. Every duty, every chore, as precious to the Lord as any pastor, as any missionary, when it's offered up to Him. Now this principle then brings us to several others in the passage. The second one we should take note of is not only are you working worshipfully, but you need to work respectfully towards your authorities. You need to work respectfully towards your authorities. If you believe that God has called you to this task, if you believe that God has given you this work, then you also have to accept that He has placed you under whatever authorities may be there in your life. In fact, the Bible says that there is no authority in this universe but those that have been established by God. That includes everyone from your CEO to your direct supervisor. Remember, Romans 13 says this. The very first verse of that chapter states it plainly. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. As a matter of fact, if you have your Bibles, look with me for a second to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul addresses this same issue in a different context. He says in verse 17 of that chapter, he says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one of you should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when he was called is a slave of Christ. In other words, wherever you are, whatever condition you find yourself in, who has placed you there? The Lord. The Lord. It doesn't matter what task you have. It doesn't matter what job you find yourself in. It doesn't matter what authority you find yourself under. You, if you understand the gospel, if you trust Christ, you believe it is the Lord in all the various conditions who has established the authorities, the bosses, the supervisors, and whoever it may be who's over you. And so back in Ephesians chapter 6, this is Paul's command. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Fear and trembling there, not out of a sense of cowering, but simply out of a respect for the position that the Lord has placed them in. In fact, it's very interesting, the word here, your earthly masters, it's simply the word kurios. Translators supply the word earthly so that you can distinguish it from all the other kurios words in the following verses. Because in verse 7, Paul uses the same word to refer to God the Lord in heaven. But his emphasis here is that these men are merely your earthly masters. They're not your ultimate masters. They're not your ultimate authorities. Ultimately, the one who is in control of you and all of your life is Christ, and he's the one, therefore, that you are to render ultimate obedience to. So as the Lord has established some authority over you, you labor, you serve, you work, you fulfill your duties as unto him. Peter deals with this same thing over in 1 Peter chapter 2. He gives the principle of all authority being established by God and then applies it directly to slaves. He says in 1 Peter 2:13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who are evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." So here's the principle. Look, every authority that's out there, whether it's some high authority or some low authority, every one of them has been placed there by God. In the very next verse, what does he say? Servants. Or slaves, be subject to your own masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. So he says, look, it doesn't make any difference whether your boss is just, whether he's unjust, whether he's fair, whether he's unfair, whether he praises you, whether he demeans you. It makes no difference. You still have the same obligation because it's still the same God who has established his authority. I mean, really, face it, everyone can show respect to a good and gentle boss, right? There's nothing special about that. But the gospel calls you to submit not just to reasonable superiors, but even those who are harsh and unreasonable. In fact, over in Colossians, parallel passage with Ephesians, Paul says to slaves, obey in everything your earthly masters. That qualifier, in everything, implies that you should be rendering service to those things you find reasonable, those things you find unreasonable, those things you find pleasant, those things you find unpleasant, those things that you find useful and fulfilling, and even those things that you find useless and foolish. If you've been asked to do it, the gospel demands that you do. We're not given the option to pick and choose those instructions, those directions that we want, reject the ones that we don't like. The transformation of Christ, the filling of the Spirit in your life, Paul says, will mean, among other things, that you see your work as being given to you by the hand of God and done unto Him, and you see your position in work as being established by Him. By the way, the man who wrote this isn't writing from some ivory tower of idealism. As he pens these words in Ephesians, he himself is in chains. He's locked away in some prison because he's been unfairly and unjustly accused, falsely accused of something he didn't do, now locked away for several years in a Roman prison. Chains on himself, loss of his freedom, and yet still, He feels compelled to offer to the Lord even his captivity for His glory. Paul says this should be at work. This should be, I should say, applicable to your work wherever you are, understanding that whatever authorities are there have been established by God. That leads naturally to the third principle in verse 6. You work worshipfully, you work respectfully towards those authorities, and then thirdly, you work diligently when no one is looking. Paul says there in verse 6 that you are to work not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now look, we don't need a lot of explanation here, do we? I mean, we all know what eye service is. It's as old as the hills, apparently. Getting by when other people aren't looking, doing things that you shouldn't be doing, or getting busy when they are looking. Or even when they're looking, appearing busy. Of course, the whole advent of technology today has only exacerbated the issue. The onslaught of mobile devices and social networking. You've got websites or even called atworkandbored.com or iOughtToBeWorking.com. And they're encouraging this kind of eye service. It's a universal problem. 2008, a survey found that 25% on average of a worker's time at work is spent doing non-work activity, cheating their employer. A survey a year before found that 93% of people admitted to it. Paul says, look, you need to understand that if you're going to be filled by the Spirit, if you're going to be controlled by the Spirit, if you're going to be walking in the Spirit and transformed by the gospel, you need to understand that that is sinful. We understand what being a people pleaser at work is all about, but Paul wants you to understand that it is ungodly. Instead, he says, recognize that you are a slave of Christ, doing the will of God then from the heart, or literally from the soul, the psuche. Very similar to what Christ said whenever He said we ought to be loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, when you're at work, you ought to be applying that same sort of diligence, that same sort of devotion and sincerity to your work. Wholehearted, consistent, faithful, no matter who's looking. H.A. Ironside one time said his maid was asked how she knew she was really a Christian. She replied, I know I'm a Christian because now I sweep under the rugs too. I do the things that no people sometimes would even take notice of. The little things that may be overlooked, the little things that no man will see. I don't only work in order to be seen. My labors aren't only done so that people will be pleased. They're done so that the Lord will be pleased. Every aspect of it, the seen and the unseen, the hidden and the visible, your eyes are fixed not on your employer but on your Master in heaven. Well, that goes hand in hand with a fourth principle we find in this passage. God's design is that you work generously as a servant. What he says, we're to be rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, he says in verse 7, and not to men. You're rendering service, in other words, you're rendering service not because you are a slave or servant. That certainly would be true of these people. But you're to serve your masters, you're to serve your employers, you're to serve those who are in authority over you with good will. With good will. In other words, you're not loitering on your employer's time. You're certainly not there, we pray, as a complainer. But you're to be filled by the Spirit and therefore looking to do good will to your employer and everyone around you. In other words, when you go to work tomorrow, you're not there as a mercenary. And you're not there as a manipulator. trying to get as much out of the situation for yourself as possible. You're there as a minister. And there is no segregation between those that you worship with and those you work with. Everyone that you are around has to be transformed into, at least in your vision, someone in need of grace. And so you go to work with that ministry mindset. Not simply there to get, but to give. As Paul says, to render good will. To give good will. Now obviously you have responsibilities to your family, you have responsibilities to the Lord. So this isn't supposed to lead to the point where you allow your work to so dominate your life, allow your boss to so abuse your kindness, demanding that you work late every day and offer endless hours of free service to the point that in some effort to show goodwill to your employer, you are actually unloving towards your spouse, towards your children. But what Paul has in mind here is an attitude in which you approach your work. The fact that you aren't having to be constantly prodded, you aren't constantly having to be compelled to do your work or even to do it well. This is a new inner motivation. It makes you long to be excellent in everything for the sake of the Lord. One commentator says the worker then does not need to be checked up on because he always does his best. He always does his work to the best of his ability, whether or not anyone else is around. He works just as hard when he's passed over for a raise or promotion as when he's being considered for them. He does not do a good job to make a good impression on other people, as do men pleasers, or to promote his own welfare. If he gains those things, they're incidental to his primary motivation and intention. He works diligently because to do so is the will of God and is a sincere desire of his heart. And I might add, he does so out of an attitude of serving even his employer. Even his employer. This is the kind of work, Paul says in Titus, adorns the gospel of God. It adorns the gospel of God. And it goes hand in hand with this understanding that you do not work primarily to earn a living. That you work and you accomplish your task primarily to honor and magnify Christ. And all that sort of leads us to this final principle. Final principle of Spirit-filled work, the kind of worker that God delights in is the one who understands that you work confidently in light of eternal rewards. You work confidently in light of eternal rewards. If you knew that by working harder this week you would earn some big bonus at the end of the week, you would likely be highly motivated. Paul says, look, you have a bonus. You have a reward, and it is sure as anything. He says there in verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. So in other words, what Paul's saying here, he's not telling them to do all these things. Because somehow it's going to impress your master and he's going to be so overwhelmed with affection for you, he's going to immediately release you. Or your employer is going to be so overwhelmed by this new attitude of work that he's going to give you a promotion and a raise or whatever it might be. In fact, he may be completely unaware of all the extra effort that you put in, or worse, someone else may indeed get the credit for your intensified effort. Paul says it won't be missed. God doesn't overlook even the smallest deed done in His name. The smallest deed, though not recognized, though often overlooked, though subject to that kind of inequity, that kind of unfairness, never escapes His eye. As a matter of fact, in Colossians, Paul says these slaves ought to be doing this because they will receive, quote, the inheritance as your reward. A little bit ironic because slaves in Roman society were not entitled to physical inheritance. In fact, Scripture often contrasts the slave, if you remember, with the true son who does receive the inheritance. Galatians chapter 4, for example. But he wants them to remember that although what they do now and labor to do now, their faithfulness, their eagerness, their servanthood, although it may have no direct impact on your assets or your fortune, although you might have to endure those who are still blinded by their own pride and their own privileged position, who overlook the labor that you're putting in spite of all those things, don't think that you're doing it all for nothing. Although you can't always direct how the rewards in this life will come to you, Paul says they won't go unnoticed if it's done unto Christ. If it's done unto Christ. Every one of them. Every one of them's remembered. By the way, verse 9 says the same thing to masters. Same thing to authorities. Same thing to those who have people under them. What does he say? Masters, do the same to them. Do the same to them. You ought to have, in other words, the same kind of motivations, the same kind of perspective, and the same kind of goal in your relationship to your employees. They aren't there simply to serve your needs. They're not there simply to extract as much profit out of them as you can. They're not there simply to build up your accolades. And they're not there because you are somehow inherently superior. They're not there, and you're not in the position that you're in because of your necessarily wiser approach, your more intellectual standing, your superior worthiness. You are there as much by the Lord's hand as they are where they work. So Paul says, look, do the same to them and stop threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Your first work then, even as an employer, even as a supervisor, even as a manager, your first work, just like the employee's work, is to do the Lord's will and to manifest Christ's likeness in all you do. To make decisions that are based not first on gain, not first on material gain, but to make them first on the basis of righteousness, honesty, integrity, truth. Manifesting your Heavenly Father in everything that He does. In the same way, in other words, not threatening, but doing goodwill. Just like your employee has obligation to do goodwill, you have obligation in everything not to threaten, not to beat them down, but to treat them as you would Christ. Never abusive, never inconsiderate. Realizing that your God-given authority is there in a strictly functional and temporary way, and one day you'll stand before them with no partiality in God's eyes. Doesn't matter what standing you had and what you earned or gained in this life. You'll stand accountable to the same Master in heaven, to which you'll be judged and rewarded, not based on what you achieved in this life, but based on what you offered up to Christ in your work. So here's the bottom line. You haven't been put here on earth simply to make money. Jesus warned about that fallacy, you remember, over in Matthew chapter 6. He gave this very stern warning: do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In other words, you can't serve God on Sunday and serve the dollar the rest of the week. You can't claim to be worshiping God here on gather with the congregation, and in the rest of the week give your life in service to a paycheck. It's impossible, he says. Can't be done. You cannot so segregate your life. If you are a worshiper of Christ, if you're filled by the Spirit, if you're controlled by the Word of God, if the gospel has transformed you, it will transform the way that you conduct yourself in your place of employment. So the clear alternative, Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and trust the rest to the Lord. He will add to you all these other things, he says. All these other things. That doesn't mean that you spend every waking moment reading your Bible and praying. What it means is that you see your whole life, every decision, every relationship, at work, at home, at church, everything, as worship offered to the Lord. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, in this week of Thanksgiving, when our nation sets aside a day to recognize the good and bountiful gifts that we have, we recognize more than ever, reflecting on your Scripture, that everything we have, even our work, the positions we find ourselves in, are all of your grace. Lord, I pray then that we would approach them and deal with them as a stewardship from you, to be used not for our own benefit, and not to make an idol out of money or position or prestige, but to be used as a further place to manifest righteousness, worship, and a life of the Spirit. Lord, we certainly pray that you would transform us daily into those who walk before you with just such worshipful attitudes. And that by that, Lord, you would bring great glory and adorn your gospel in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.